Living God, come by your Spirit. Come upon Tim, fill his heart and his mind. Loosen his tongue to speak the words that you have for us. And come by your Spirit upon each one of us that we might hear those words, that we might be changed by them, and we might act upon the message you have for us today. So Spirit, just fill us all now, we ask. Amen.
I don't need to lose them. Oh, they're not yours, it's John's. I'll give it to him later. Good morning. I'm going to be speaking a little bit about anxiety this morning. Anybody anxious this morning? Don't put your hand up, because you'll be anxious about doing that. But if my hypothesis is right, if what I'm going to talk about later is true, there'll be some anxious people here this morning. And anxiety is a funny thing, isn't it? It does all sorts of things to us. But I was anxious this morning, and I'll explain that. I've been fiddling with this sermon for a couple of weeks, and I fiddled with it on Friday, I fiddled with it again yesterday, and that will become quite evident, actually, as I speak this morning, I'm sure. But such that I thought, I won't print my notes tonight, I'll do it in the morning. I'll get up early and I'll print them off, because I might fiddle with it again in the morning, I often do. And I got up, I said, it was early, Jan, wasn't it? Jan wasn't very happy. So I got up, and that lovely man, Bill Gates, had sent an update via the tubes. You know, it just appears, doesn't it? You turn on your computer and it says updating. And I thought, oh, I won't take long, will it? I'll make my wife a cup of tea, and I'll take it back to her, and for half an hour it'll be done. I'll go back and I'll print my notes off, everything will be fine. Anyway, I did that. Half an hour later, I went back, 1%. You know, just it might take some time. Your computer may stop and restart several times. And I got anxious about that. I'm thinking, oh, what am I going to do? I got my iPad out. I thought, can I send it to my? What can I do with this? And I got really anxious. And eventually it did print, and then the printer went wrong. You know, so I've an anxious morning. So you can feel sorry for me. And I've an anxious week. It's been an anxious week for weather, hasn't it, this week? But gloriously, we've come out the other side. But to the subject of this morning's sermon, where there'll be a bit of anxiety later on, we've just read, or had read to us, where Jesus is telling his followers that he's soon going to leave them. He's leaving them, but he's going to ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit to them so that they will remember him and his commands, so they will not be orphans. They won't be left alone. And as I thought about how to approach this morning, some weeks ago, I couldn't help thinking about parenthood. I don't know why, but this is where we're going to begin this morning. Those of us who have experienced the delights of parenthood, and there are many of us here this morning who have, well, if you're anything like me, we'll have had highs and we'll have had some lows. Won't we? We'll have had times of joy and success and wonder as we watch our little ones grow. But also there are times of, you know, crisis and anxiety, and it's in already, you see. And I confess, for me, even some sense of failure at times. Even those of us who haven't experienced the delights of parenthood will certainly have experienced childhood and being parented or being cared for. Not always necessarily well, but we've all been parented in some sort of way or another. And acknowledging this morning all sorts of experiences that we may or may not have enjoyed, let me tell you that as a parent of some vintage, there are times of joy. There are real times of joy when your charges or those placed within your care appear to react positively to a piece of advice you might give them. It doesn't happen that often. And as they get older, it happens less often, by the way. If you think it's troublesome when they're little, when they get to teenage years and they're a little bit old, it gets worse. It gets more difficult, doesn't it? You have to be more subtle in your approach. But they do something close to what you've suggested may be helpful. And as a parent, and now a proud grandparent, I know it's impossible to believe that I'm old enough, but I am a grandparent. For a short while, you have this sense of victory. It's this sort of, yes! Oh, don't do this, by the way. Don't do this in front of them, because it really doesn't work well. You just get that sense of, yes, back of the net, football term, isn't it? Back of the net, they've done it, they've got it. Well done, son and daughter. Great decision you've made there, just as I told you, a good thing to do. We had that experience, parents. I'm the only one, am I? We've not had the experience, so it's just me. Because as parents, well, most parents, I acknowledge not all parents, but most parents, vast majority of parents, we have this inbuilt obligation of love for our children, don't we? We just have this inbuilt love. We always want to be there for our children. We never want to leave them or have them this feeling of being left alone. And it's out of that love that we look to give them advice, and we want to give them good advice. Firstly, when they're very young, we give them a sort of commands, don't we? Say no, or yes, or thou shalt not, in biblical terms. And then as they get older, we just proffer advice. We don't tell them no or yes, because it doesn't work. Beyond a certain age, no and yes doesn't hack it anymore. We have to use some advisory terms. Some of mine include, and I share some of these with Paul Machin, he's told me about this. I really think that you should consider this long and hard. Don't make a rash decision. It might be expensive. That's father's view, isn't it, really? It might cost this. You know, you really should keep your things in order. You really should keep things neat and tidy, because you never know when you want to find. It's so much easier to find things if you keep them in a good, tidy place. This is a bit of an exasperating. One day, you know, you're going to get yourself into such a mess, and one day I might not be here to dig you out of it. The time is coming when you are going to have to take responsibility for your own actions. Some of those worked well, some didn't work quite as well. But there's this general transfer of responsibility as our children grow, as they mature, as they approach adulthood. I remember when the children were really young, and you watch them push boundaries, don't you? You just see them and they're going, oh, I'm going to do that because I know it might upset someone, but I'll just see what happens if I push the boundaries a little bit. And they push and they push. And then something happens, something breaks. Something goes wrong. Something small, mostly. We only let them do this if it was safe, by the way. Nothing dangerous. But Jan and I had this philosophy as parents that actually it's good to let people do things and make mistakes, because actually it's a great way of learning, isn't it? How many of us have learnt some of the greatest lessons in our lives from mistakes that we well, I certainly have? And we explain to them afterwards, well, the implication of what you've just done is a spell on the naughty step. Now, withdrawal of privileges. I'm not going to reward you. I'm actually there's something that you're going to lose as a result of this bad behaviour, this misdemeanour, this action that you've taken. There are implications to the things that you do. And I'm sure child psychologists of today tell me I've done a horrible thing. But we've got three children. We've done the same with all of them, and actually they've turned out all right, haven't they, Jen? But it's fascinating to witness this learning process. And as parents, we do all of this to lovingly prepare our children for the life that lies ahead of them. We're doing it out of love, aren't we? We do it so they can thrive and they can prosper according to their inbuilt potential, their God-given potential. We do our best to prepare them for all that life may hold for them. And we do so because we love them to the very core of our being. And this strain of thought came to me, I think, because Jesus in our text this morning is trying to prepare his followers for life when he is no longer going to be with them, for some tough days that lie ahead. Jesus knows what's coming, and he's trying to tell them this is going to happen, because he wants to prepare them out of his love for them. when he's not going to be right there with them, beside them in the physical sense. For 3 years or so, he's been with them, he's been teaching them, he's been showing them the way to live life, the way, the truth, and the life. But he wants them to be ready for what lies ahead. And firstly, he says in this text, our text this morning, he says, if you love me, keep my commands. If you love me, keep my commands. Last week, Phil covered that wonderful passage, which includes Jesus telling his followers that his Father's house has many rooms and there's a place for them. And he's going there to prepare this place, the place to which you know I am going. And one of my favorite biblical characters, Thomas, Doubting Thomas, says, we don't know where you're going. And I'd love to have been in that room. I'd love to imagine what it was like as the rest are going, Thomas, can't believe you just said that. But I call him brave Thomas. I'm so glad Thomas asked the questions. While the rest of us are thinking, oh, I'm not going to ask that question. I'm going to look simple if I ask the question. It's obvious, isn't it? We've told this so many times. But I'm so glad Thomas asked the question. But Lord, we don't know where you're going. Brave Thomas, good old Thomas. Jesus is investing this time in preparing them for what lies ahead. And once again this week, he's telling them, I'm going away. And again, I wonder how this message was received. He says he's going to leave them, but also that he will never leave them. He says he won't leave them as orphans. He's going away, but because he lives, they will live too. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. I have this sense of the disciples going, what? Could you just run that one past me again? You're leaving, but you're coming back. You're leaving, but you're never going to... Well, I don't get it. I'm not quite sure, but don't ask, because we should really understand. You're going away, but you're coming back. I'm not sure how I would have fared if being the receiver of this message. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, our Saviour, is going away. It can't possibly happen, can it? It feels as though, and it's supported by what happens as the Easter story unfolds over the weeks that follow, that they just didn't think it was ever going to happen. They were living in denial of what Jesus himself was telling them. And he knew that. He's God. He knew what was coming. He knew that they were not going to be able, on their own resources, to face what the future held in store for them. So Jesus also tells them he's going to ask the Father to send them the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, the Advocate. He will come and he will teach them and remind them of the things I've taught you. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. So they will not be left as orphans, but God will always be with them. Jesus says, if you love me, then keep my commands. And you know, it's relatively simple, isn't it? My theology is becoming so simple as I get older. It's becoming easier to understand. Jesus is doing his best to prepare them so they're ready for what is to come. In addition, he's going to send them the Spirit of God to be their counselor, their strength, their power to do the job which God has given them, which Jesus has given them. And that is to take the gospel message to the ends of the earth, the Great Commission. So while they're feeling overwhelmed and quite frankly, they're finding it difficult to understand much of what's going on, Jesus said, I'm not leaving you as orphans. I will still be with you. I will never leave you. I am coming back. It's a message of encouragement, isn't it? He wanted them to know that he loved them. He wanted them to flourish and fulfill their God-given potential. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. So now my sidestep into, so what does that mean? What does that mean for us today? This was Jesus talking to his disciples 2,000 years ago. What about 2018? What about us today? Well, can I offer you and myself this morning? Jesus said, keep my commands. Well, what are those commands? Let's keep it simple. When Jesus is asked in the Gospels, what's the most important commandment, what does he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul. And the second is like it, love your neighbour. He says all of the laws and the prophets hang on these commands. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbour. It's simple, isn't it? Love God and love your neighbour. And what else does Jesus commission his followers to do after he's left them all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me? Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you to the very end of the age. Sometimes I think we just need to remind ourselves of how simple and how wonderful the gospel message is. God created man. Man turns his back on God. God sends Jesus to reconnect his created beings to himself. Jesus gives his life for you and me on the cross. A supreme act of love to cleanse us from our sins so that we can enter the kingdom of God. God's house has many rooms, and Jesus has gone there to prepare you and me a place. It's good news, isn't it? And it's simple. Praise God, it's so simple, even I can understand it. And even more than all of that, God is with us. He's in this room this morning because he is in us. He's our guide, our counselor, and our strength. Praise God. And Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commands. I was up in Scarborough this week, another anxious journey. If you think snow was bad here, you haven't seen anything. I know parts of the country have been absolutely dreadful, but Scarborough, it's thick snow. And I was invited to go to the Yorkshire Baptist Ministers' annual conference at Cobar Hill. Remember Cobar Hill? Some of us have been to Cobar Hill. Lovely place, isn't it? We've been there a few times over the years. Now, I confess that I wasn't keen. It's not my sort of thing, really. I found out it was free for me. And I thought, Cobar Hill's nice, the food's great. And I thought, why not? I might meet some people, nice people. I might meet Paul Greening. You know, Paul's a Baptist minister in Yorkshire. He might be there. That'd be great. So why not go? Well, we were nearly snowed off, but most of us made it for lunch on Monday, lunchtime on Monday. Lunch was lovely. And I was sat next to this lady. I'd only just arrived, so I rushed in and I sat down next to this lady. I didn't know who she was. And she said, and this is my attempt at a Brenda Bledlin. Is it Brenda Bledlin or what's her name? Oh, no, Vera. You know Vera on there, is it? Yeah. Hello, pet. How are you? And I thought, isn't that a lovely voice? She was the main speaker. She was the keynote speaker for the 2 days. Bless her. Anne Morrissey, lady called Anne Morrissey. Everybody heard of Anne Morrissey? Wonderful, wonderful lady. And so I was so lucky to be sitting next to this lady at lunch. Anne is termed, I don't know whether she's given herself this title, but she's termed a community theologian. I think she's the only community theologian I've met. We should all be community theologians, by the way, but I've never heard that expression before. She's a sociologist by training, and she's a church warden. bless her for being a church warden. She's been a church warden for 6 months. She wished she'd never done it. A church in Streatham in London. She's from Bootle, you know, so that's why she's got this lovely accent. She's been in London for years. But she spoke captivatingly about how church is, or more often is, failing to reach and engage with today's society, with our communities that are around us. So she struck a chord with me straight away. And she said, seeing that this is the task set before us by Jesus himself, she said, I tire myself running about all over the country trying to encourage churches to consider their community work, to consider how they're attempting, trying to engage with the community. It was fascinating stuff. I loved it. And I listened to her and I felt myself, yeah, I get that. I can see that. She talked about how today's society, she's focused on the UK, but you could say the same thing about, I think, most countries across the world. How society has become decadent. I can't argue with that. I've become, you know, decadent. I think we've all gone down the decadent path, haven't we, over the years? And they've invented, sociologists have invented this term called the precariat. That's a lovely term, isn't it? She said life is precarious for people today. We're living in a precarious world, and a growing number of the population of this country are finding themselves in precarious positions. It's driven by living bits and pieces lives, and they're living bits and pieces lives because they've got bits and pieces jobs. I was thinking the other day about my dad worked for one company for 30-odd years. I've worked for a company for 25 years. My father-in-law worked for a company for, I think, his entire career. The job for life, it was quite common. That just doesn't exist anymore. There's a precariousness to life, to careers. So there isn't this sort of occupational development that used to exist when I was, you get into a job, you train, you enjoy it, you train, and you develop into a role, into being a sociologist or being in, I don't know, all sorts of things that we do. We've got very frustrated but capable and educated youth who don't like what they see into the future. There's a precariousness to what's going to happen in 5 years' time? What's going to happen in 10 years' time? Am I going to be able to afford to buy a house, or am I going to be able to afford to live? Am I going to have a job in 6 months' time? I'm investing all this money in my education. I'm coming out of university with mountains of debt. So they say, isn't it? I don't know what it is these days, £60,000. Will I ever be able to get to earn enough money to pay that back? Will I ever need to pay it back? The females in this country and then across the world still undervalued and oppressed. Rising levels of criminality, the criminal nature has almost been absorbed into our society. It's normal now. Issues across the world with refugees and people who've just feel displaced and in the wrong place at the wrong time, either economically or from fleeing wars. A disaffected, disenfranchised, growing number of people in this country, the precariat. And she further offered that this has led society, which is increased to a society which is increasingly anxious, a result of the precariousness. It's obvious, isn't it? And further, this anxiety has worked its way into the church. A church is full of anxious people because we're people from outside of the society, and we work and we do all sorts of things, and we carry those same anxieties. That precariousness is affecting us. It's affecting God's church. That was the first session, and I was blown away, and I'm thinking, I can't wait for the next one. And then overnight, I didn't meet Paul until Tuesday morning after breakfast. Paul Greening was there. He sends his love, by the way. He's doing really well. And Paul looked terrible. I said, Paul, I'm with my pastoral heart on. Paul, are you all right? He said, no. He said, I've just had breakfast. I feel so depressed. I said, why? He said, because everything's horrible. I've just had breakfast with ministers, bless them, and they're working really hard. But it's all doom and gloom. There's not enough time. There aren't enough people. There isn't enough money. It's only 9 o'clock. I feel like I need to go for a lie down. We're getting old. Look at the people in it. We're all old. We're all the young people. People won't do what they do. People won't commit themselves to anything. It's all... It's just dreadful, isn't it? And in that next session, the session that followed, which rescued Paul, rescued me from this depression and said this, that this anxious society is further affected by this culture of living in an economy of scarcity. Hang with me on this, because this is where I'm getting to anxiety. Scarcity, economy of scarcity. We are told that we can have anything that we like, but when we try and get it, we can't grasp it. So there's something wrong with us because we can't have what everyone else has got. Because those things that people have got, they're not abundant, they're scarce. But because they're scarce, they're attractive, and we're trying to do something, get to something that we can't have. A culture of envy, if you like. We look at others and we say, I want to be like them. I want what you've got. And she said that this materialistic culture in which we live is one of the root causes of this massive growth in anxiety. It makes sense, doesn't it? Makes sense for me. Fascinating stuff. And she says that this problem has hit the church. Church is full of anxious people. And as Paul would testify, anxious ministers. I was anxious now. She said we so easily fall into the economy of scarcity. We're mining. She's from a mining area, I suppose. She said, we're mining in the economy of scarcity. When Scripture tells us that we live in a world and with a God of abundance. So here's the message. If you take anything away from this morning, here's the message for me this morning, and I hope a message for us. We need to be a people who mine in the economy of abundance. That abundance which Jesus offers us when he says in John 10, I've come so that you may have life and have it abundantly. Because when we mine in the economy of abundance, we'll have more than we can ever have imagined. We'll have enough time, we'll have enough energy, we'll have enough youth, we'll have enough vitality, we'll have enough money, to do immeasurably more than we can ever conceive of doing. That's what Jesus promises us. I met David Hill, one of my great, great people I love to meet, and he was in Beverly, and he said, have you got time to have a coffee? I said, yeah, great, of course I'll be there. Dave, many of us know him, he started a charity called There Is Hope about, I don't know, 20 years ago. Produced when I first met him, the Jesus magazine was something that Dave produced, and we went around delivering Jesus magazines and videos to the local community. And then he had this God-given idea of try praying. And so I wanted to know how it was going. How's it going, Dave? And someone asked me this morning when I said I'd seen Dave, he said, has he got the adverts on the buses again? And I said, have you got the bus adverts again, Dave? He said, yes. He said, it's always an anxious time of year, January, because by the end of February, I have to have £24,000 to advertise on all of the double-decker buses in Edinburgh. Try praying. I said, that's great. He said, I had it all by the end of January. In fact, I got £4,000 more. I had £28,000. And he said, I got this phone call from the same company who sold me the marketing company. They said, we've got these 90-foot screens on the way in and out of Edinburgh Airport. And he said, we've had someone pull out, so I just wonder whether you might be interested. For £12,000, we can give you 30 seconds every 10 minutes for the month of March. And Dave said, I've only got £4,000. She said, well, that's not really enough, is it? He said, well, I'm sorry, but I'm not going to be able to do it this year. She rang back the next week and said, you can have it for £4,000. Huh? Try praying. When you go to Edinburgh, if you go to Edinburgh Airport, try praying on the way in for the whole of the month of March. Dave will testify to this, that if God calls you to do something, he'll give you the resources, he'll give you the energy, he'll give you the time, he'll give you the space, he'll give you the knowledge, the understanding. He'll give you everything you need to do what he's calling you to do, because we have a faithful God. And he calls us to be his church, his beacons of light and hope in this anxious world. Because, you know, if his church, God's church, doesn't have enough, what hope is there for anybody else? What hope is there for the world if we mine in an economy of scarcity, when there's this abundant God offering us everything we need and more? So I've resolved, I'm going to try really hard. I'm always trying, Janet will tell you. I don't often succeed. But my charge to myself is to rest upon the power of the Spirit of God. Because that's what Jesus is telling his disciples. I'm not going to be here, but I'm going to send you all that you need. And the Spirit of God lives within us. We just need to let him do his business in and through us, to be guided and energized by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God which Jesus asked his Father to send to us, mining in the economy of abundance. And I know that if I hold to this, it gives me a much better chance of obeying the commands of Jesus, to show him that I love him. So let's love God. Let's love our neighbour. And let's be gospel people powered by the Spirit of God from the God of abundance. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you that he called us to be gospel people. We confess that we fall short of the obedient people that your Son called us to be. But we ask this morning for your forgiveness, but also that we would be filled to overflowing with your Spirit, so that we may be abundant people with a desire and motivation to the people to be the people you created us to be, to be proclaimers of your gospel to the ends of the earth. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.